Once again this evening, we're turning over in our Bibles to an Old Testament passage and a New Testament passage. First of all, from the Old Testament, the book of Job, chapter 25. Then in the New Testament, we'll be looking at Romans, chapter 3. The book of Job, chapter 25. Then in the New Testament, we'll be looking at Romans, chapter 3. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, the latter part of Romans chapter 3 is in fact an introduction to the great doctrine of justification by faith only, on which the apostle continues, not only here in chapter 3, but he continues to expound this great doctrine also in chapters 4 and 5. The negative side, first of all, the negative side in all this is brought out here, you notice, in verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul tells us that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. Well, all right, but what exactly does that mean? It means that no one in all the world, however much he tries, will ever be able to win the favor of God and so be, by that means, declared righteous before him. Now, this was Job's question many, many centuries ago. And the question was also asked, as we saw in the chapter from Job that we read tonight, the question was also asked by his friend Bildad. How can a man, specifically a guilty sinner, because this is what we're talking about, how can a man be righteous before God? Is that even possible? We may wonder. What the whole Bible says in answer to that question is that by the law, no one will ever be able to erase the existing record, the already long record of sin against him. And more than that, no one either, because of his sinful nature, will ever be able to prevent himself from aggravating his offenses. Never mind the sinner doing what is actually pleasing to God. It's impossible for the sinner to do anything that is pleasing to God because he's going from bad to worse. He's not getting better. He makes it worse. The Bible says that the carnal, unregenerate mind is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So it is impossible, not just unlikely, you'll notice, but absolutely impossible for the unbeliever to please God. You see the predicament here that Adam's fallen race is in. No one can do what is needed to make himself right with God. No one by anything he does can change or in any way diminish what his life is, namely a foul stench in the nostrils of a holy God. Left to ourselves, you know, that's what we are. No wonder the Bible says that God is angry at the wicked every day. Now then, of course, if the Bible told us only of this negative side, we would still be, beloved, as we once were, without hope and without God in the world. And that would be the end of it, wouldn't it? There would really be nothing more to say. There would be no gospel, there would be no proclamation of victory over sin and death and hell. There would only be the law's condemnation and a fearful expectation of judgment to be poured out upon us and on all the adversaries of God. Depressing, isn't it? And not only depressing, it would be utterly terrifying even to think about it. But the Bible tells us of another side. It talks about the positive side, which is brought out in verse 28. And there you'll notice Paul tells us that a man is justified by faith. Not by the deeds of the law or by good works, no. And not by faith plus the deeds of the law, but by faith, he says. That is, by faith only, apart from the deeds of the law, apart from anything that we might do ourselves, apart from anything that we might contribute. Again, what does that mean? Well, it means that there is a way of life after all. It means that there is a way to God, a way into the very presence of God, where one might be counted righteous before him after all, where one might receive his peace and experience his favor. Moreover, this way to God, to being declared righteous before him, is not by works, but by faith. by trust, because that's what faith is, by looking to the Lord and relying on Him alone. Wow. Should any sinner, wholly deserving of God's wrath and vengeance, ever be so richly blessed? Only the mercy of God could ever find such a way as this. And only the love of God could ever open it up to us. So let's go back to that question that was asked by Bildad back in Job 25. How can a man be righteous before God? What the Bible tells us in its astonishing reply is that what is impossible, what is, I say, utterly and completely impossible through men attempting to keep the law of God, is not impossible by the grace of God, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, does this mean that God denies the law? Does it mean He throws it out? No, not at all. The law is good and just and holy. God doesn't deny His law for a moment. But by faith in Christ, by resting on His finished work, on His perfect obedience, on what Christ Himself did for sinners like us, when there was absolutely nothing, nothing at all that we could do for ourselves, God has opened up to us a way. He's opened up to us the one and only way. He has flung open the gate whereby we might approach Him and enter into the favor of a holy God. Now, congregation, isn't this amazing? What is so particularly wonderful about this overwhelming flood of God's grace and favor to undeserving sinners, as indeed we are, is that it doesn't compromise the Lord's integrity. It doesn't weaken in any way His demand for absolute and perfect justice. He doesn't overlook its punishment. No, what He has done, rather, is to provide a substitute. Now, this is what God has done. Someone to fulfill the required righteousness and to bear the penalty for sin in the sinner's place. And thus, the Lord is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. It doesn't seem to us that He could ever be both. Maybe one or the other, but He can't be both. And yet the Bible says that He is both. He is just and at the same time the justifier of the ungodly. This is the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been manifest to us in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and is being offered up on the cross. He's allowed men to see what they could never look into or find on their own. And here it is. How can a man be righteous before God? It's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's by faith alone, by faith apart from the deeds of the law. This, the Bible says, is what the angels themselves desire to look into. This is what is exciting to them. This is what they find thrilling. And yet we find that this rich grace that we're talking about here in the gospel is not for the angels. They themselves don't benefit from this. This is for us. This is what the apostles preached in their day. This is what the reformers of the 16th century lived and died to defend. Here it is. And it's what we today must still proclaim as if nothing else mattered. Because until we get this right, nothing else does matter. What is justification? Do we know what it means to be justified? Well, let me tell you what it is. It's a formal declaration of one's legal status before God. In a few words, simply stated, there it is. Justification is a formal declaration of one's legal status before God. It's a declaration of where one stands before God. The fact that the justice of God is fully satisfied with regard to Him. And that God, in turn, who discerns even the thoughts and intents of the heart, no longer sees any ground to condemn Him. Pontius Pilate said of Jesus, "I find no fault in Him." But what did it mean? What did it mean when Pilate said, "I find no fault in Him"? It was only the observation of an earthly judge, the observation of a mere man who sees only the outward appearance, and he condemned Him anyway. What difference did it make? When the Lord says of us, beloved, when he says of you, believer, and of me, I find no fault in him. This is the verdict of the King of Heaven himself. This is the verdict of the Supreme Judge. And there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Pilate said, I find no fault in him, and it didn't mean anything. The Lord says of us, I find no fault in him, and it does mean something. Notice justification is not what the sinner declares about God, but what God declares about him, the sinner. It's the not guilty verdict he pronounces with respect to the sinner. God looks at the sinner whose sins have been blotted out by the blood of Christ. He sees him dressed no longer in the filthy rags of his own unrighteousness, but now in the unblemished robe of Christ's own perfect righteousness. And he says, his sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Amazing. God does not see this sinner in his sin. What he sees, rather, is the righteousness, the perfect, unblemished righteousness of his own dear Son. And because he has accepted him in his beloved, in Christ, he will, for the beloved's sake, bestow on him his peace and his favor and his blessing. And all the countless riches of his own infinite and everlasting glory. Now you know what justification is. But what is it that occurs that there should be such a profound change in one's legal status or standing before God? What is it that actually happens that makes this possible? Well, essentially there are two things that happen. And I want to emphasize that it's the two things together. We're not talking here about just one or the other. We're talking about these two things that happen at the same time. The first thing is this. There is the imputation of sin. If we want to understand what justification is, how it is that God is able to declare some people righteous before him, though in themselves they are sinful, it is because there is the imputation of sin. When Adam first fell into sin, his sin was imputed to all his posterity. Not just to his immediate descendants, that is his children and grandchildren, but to all men throughout their generations. Now a lot of people struggle with that. They just can't imagine how that could possibly be so. How can I be considered guilty of sin because of what somebody else did? And especially, how can I be considered guilty of sin because of what someone did thousands of years ago? But we need to remember that we have a couple of connections with Adam. We have, first of all, a biological connection with Adam. He is one of our relatives. However far back that may be, he is a relative. But more to the point, we also have a legal connection to Adam. And this is the point that I want to emphasize here, the legal connection. The fact that he was made the head and representative of the human race. And what happened to him, or what he did, affects all of us. Now in justification, this sin of Adam, original sin as we call it, plus all the actual sins which the sinner himself has added to it, are imputed to Christ. And isn't that amazing that that should happen? But that's what the Bible says. Adam's first sin, not all Adam's sins, only his first sin, what we call original sin, was imputed to us, all of us, the descendants of Adam. We have added to that all our own sins. We've made it even worse. But now these sins, all our sins, are imputed to Jesus Christ. He suffered for us on the cross. Christ himself was without sin, remember. Though tempted, the Bible says, in all points even as we are, yet he was and he remained, he continued forever without sin. And yet as our substitute, beloved, he bore our sins on the cross. Notice our sins, yours and mine. And our penalty for sins he bore in his own body. That we might be freely and more than that also justly forgiven. Well, secondly, besides the imputation of sin, it's the imputation of righteousness. Just as the sins, all the sins of the sinner are imputed to Christ Jesus. So the righteousness of Christ, his perfect obedience, his right standing before God, is imputed to the sinner. That favorable standing the Son of God has always enjoyed with his heavenly Father, as the one in whom the Father delights, as the very one in whom the Father is so well pleased. This is what we're talking about here, not anything else. This is the same standing with God, believer, that is reckoned as ours, as yours and mine, in justification. This is what it means, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the Lord, our righteousness. He is our peace, our favorable standing before God. And we have none at all. No righteousness apart from Christ. But if we have and are dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we don't need or want any other. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, the Bible says, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in this divine transaction, our sins, all our sins imputed to Christ, and that perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us, God declares us righteous for Jesus' sake. God declares, it's a legal verdict that is given, as it were, from the judge's bench, that we are no longer the objects of his wrath, but we are now the objects of his mercy, of his grace and his favor, his own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, we're progressing in our understanding of justification, all right, but we still have to go a little further. Let's not end quite yet. It's without the deeds of the law, but it's not without faith. It's by faith that we are so declared righteous. But let's be very careful here that we don't turn faith into a work, that we don't turn faith into something that we do, something that we can therefore contribute to our own salvation. No, the whole point of justifying faith is that it takes our eyes off what we do, doesn't it? And it gives us to look instead, indeed to focus exclusively on the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ. Faith, you see, rightly understood, is not a work. We must never think of faith as a work. We must think of it as an instrument, because that's how the Bible speaks of it. An instrument or tool by which we lay hold of the vast benefits of Jesus Christ. I realize that it's easy for us to think of faith as a work. We say, well, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in him. This is something that I do, so it must be a work. No. Scripture speaks of faith as a gift, as something God creates and plants within us. And the whole point is to show us that faith is an instrument, as I say. Faith is an instrument whereby we lift our eyes up and away from ourselves. We look right away from everything we do, that we might see Christ instead. We might see what he has borne, what he has achieved, what he has accomplished for the likes of us. Faith, then, true saving faith, moves us to loathe ourselves for our iniquities and abominations, and to glory, rather, in Jesus Christ. No wonder the Bible says, and let every Christian so testify himself, that to those who believe, Christ is precious. And you know, this is a great test for us all. How real is our faith? What test can we place upon it? We can use this test. What does Christ mean to me? If Christ is precious to me, dearer to me than my own life, it is because God has been pleased of his infinite grace and mercy to plant such faith in my heart that by that faith I might so see the Savior and embrace him and count him most precious. But if I have to say Christ is nothing to me, I go to church, I do this, I do the other thing, but you know, Christ himself really means nothing to me, then whatever faith that person thinks he has, it's not a true and saving faith, because he doesn't have the faith that makes Christ precious. Let's move on, because we're still not done. Just as faith is not a work or evangelical obedience, so it's not its own object either. That is, we're to have faith in Christ. We're not to have faith in faith itself. How often we hear people say when they're in trouble, "Oh, but I have my faith." They don't say, "I have the Lord." They say, "I have my faith. Faith kept me through these trying days. I surely would have gone mad, but for my faith." And so on it goes. The more you listen to them, the more you realize that they're not looking to Christ at all. Christ is not precious to them. He's not dear to them. But they are rather looking to and drawing comfort from religious rituals, emotional experiences, some vague notion of faith, whatever it may be, something that they've trumped up in their own mind, which has become for them an end in itself, and how tragic that is. Believer, what is the only ground of our salvation? It's by Christ being offered up on the cross, the just for the unjust, and there obtaining himself our eternal redemption. Make sure that the faith you have is a faith that moves you to rest in him, in Christ alone, and not in faith or in any other object. But there's one more question I want to put before you tonight. Has God declared you righteous? Where do you stand before God tonight? We know that God has declared a great many people righteous over the generations of time. But has he so declared you to be righteous before him? I don't ask that in a devilish way, to cast doubts, God forbid. I ask it rather that those who are without faith might be encouraged and without delay to come to Christ. To come to Christ tonight. And that those with weak faith might take this opportunity to make their calling and election sure. That everyone then, with the most intense and honest probing, put it to his or her own soul. Abraham believed God, the Bible says, and by such faith righteousness was imputed to him. This was the instrument by which he was able to lay hold of this marvelous gift and wonder and glory of God. He trusted in Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, said Jesus. He saw it and was glad. And by such faith, the righteousness of Christ was imputed to him. This is what everybody needs in all the world. Everyone needs the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this was the faith, the kind of faith that saved Abraham. Do I have such a faith myself? This is the question I put to you tonight. Do I have such a faith myself? Do I look to the only Savior, Jesus Christ, and pin all my hope of heaven on him? I'll tell you something. I may not know as much as others. I may have only the least of gifts, and very few gifts at that. But if through faith Christ is dear to me, and in the sight of heaven I'm seen as righteous for his dear name's sake, then no matter what else, no one in all the world is more richly blessed than I. I don't care about the gifts. I don't care about the other benefits that there might be. I don't care about the riches of this world. I don't care about the accolades of men. All I care about is my faithful Savior, that I belong to him, that I might praise him, that I might serve him, that I might spend and be spent for him alone, that I might be able to say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience will decide. How blessed are they and only they who in the Lord confide. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for the marvelous light of the glory of Jesus Christ, the message of the cross, the message of our salvation, which is to be found only through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have been pleased to reveal these things to us, that we might cling to the truth as it is in Jesus. And we realize that in this fallen, dark world, we hear a great many other things. We hear contrary things. We're distracted by the things that we see. And we can so easily for a time be caught up in those things. And yet, O Lord, we thank you that you are pleased to keep drawing us back to the revelation of your grace and glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And O Lord, we ask that you would be pleased so to work in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls in our day, that there might be many others yet, O Lord, who awakened to the truth, this truth as it is in Jesus. Many, O Lord, who brought from darkness into light, from sin, and made the servants of righteousness. We thank you, Lord, for that instrument, that precious instrument of faith by which we lay hold of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that it's not by works that we have done. What could we possibly do, O Lord? What could we add? Indeed, whatever we add would only be to make it worse, because daily we increase our debt. But you, O Lord, quite apart from anything that we have done or said or could ever think to be possible, have been pleased to provide the one and only Savior, the substitute, the one who has taken our place. He who has fulfilled all righteousness so that we are seen at last in his righteousness. The one who has gone to the cross and paid the penalty for our unrighteousness, so that not only some, but all our sins, from beginning to end, are forgiven and cleansed. O Lord, what grace is this? We can only bask in the sunlight and glory of it and give you thanks and ask, O Lord, that in every way we might so live our lives, bringing honor and glory to this Christ who is our all in all and our portion forever. O Lord, bless us, we pray. And to this end, for Jesus' sake, amen.